Well, good morning, folks. It is good to be with you today and to have this chance to open the Word together. These are strange and somewhat surreal circumstances, and in them, I'm especially grateful for technology and how it can provide even a small amount of normalcy in our very abnormal week. I imagine some of you are listening to this alone, hopefully on Sunday. Some of you may be gathered with your family. I hope some of you are even in small groups. You've already sung and prayed, and now you have gathered to hear the Word. Wherever you are, you will be helped to have a copy of God's Word in front of you. And to that end, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Amos. We have been studying this prophet for the entire a year so far, and we're scheduled to end our sermon series through the prophet of Amos this Sunday. In the Lord's timing, this text, I believe, speaks directly to what some of us may be experiencing and where all of us should place our hope in times like these. If you remember with me, the book of Amos is the words of the prophet. He's sent from a southern part of the divided kingdom. He is sent north to preach to the rebellious northern tribes. He characterizes his message in chapter 1 as the Lord who roars. In chapter 3, we read again of this mighty roar, the roar of the word of God through his prophet Amos to a disobedient people. And the roar, it just gets louder and louder as we go through the book. Now, the first few chapters are dedicated to listing out the sins of the people of God. And they focus in two areas. They focus on false worship that is disobedient to God's word, that is removed from the proper place and manner of worship recorded in Scripture. And then false living. Their social actions do not line up with their profession of faith. They are abusing and neglecting the poor for their own good, to line their own pockets and to enrich themselves. God will have none of this hypocrisy among his people. So his prophet roars. In chapter four, he calls his people over and over again to return to him. Chapter five, he calls them over and over again to seek him. The words get darker in chapter 6, when we hear a series of woes, where God is lamenting over the downhill spiral of his own people. The final chapters grow even darker, and the roar of the lion thunders in our ears. We have a series of visions. There's the vision of the locusts that will take over at the beginning of chapter 7. There's the vision of the fire of judgment. There's the vision of the crooked wall and the plumb line in God's hand. There is the vision of the basket of summer fruit to signify the end of Israel's time and God's patience. And the beginning of chapter 9 that Pastor Chris preached on last week, this devastating chapter of death and destruction. And we end in verse 10, disaster. It is darkness piled on darkness. The people of Amos, the people to whom Amos is preaching, have heard death and destruction and warning and woes. And so it is with great surprise and pleasant surprise that we come to our chapter, or our portion this morning. We begin reading for us in Amos chapter 9. Verse 11 through the end of the chapter, the end of the book. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come together in our diverse places, both one heart and mind as your church, we pray that in the study of this word, you would speak your word to us. You would be with me in the speaking, and you would be with our members and friends in the hearing of your word. It would point us to the hope that can only be found in Christ. It would point us to the restoration of all things by the work of our King, and that your word would bring comfort. It would bring solace. You would apply the very balm of Gilead, the hope of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, to our weary and anxious hearts this day. We ask it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this certainly has been an overwhelming week, hasn't it? Just think back for a moment. What was it like at the beginning of this week? Do you remember what it was like on Monday? You went to work on a normal day. You just dropped your kids off at school. You went to the grocery store. It was everything you needed at the store. You were maybe making plans for the weekend. I know I was looking forward to watching some basketball games this weekend. Maybe you were hoping to go see some friends. Maybe you were hosting some friends. I know as a church, we were anticipating a sermon series. We were going to invite our friends and neighbors to come to church, and that certainly has changed. I know for myself, I'd never heard the phrase social distancing before yesterday. What about now? What is our world and life like now? It is a bit surreal on beautiful days to think of a world pandemic. Some of you may think still that this is nothing. There's nothing to worry about. This is no more than a common flu or cold or anything like that. And others of you are probably freaking out, stocking up on every possible supply, making doomsday plans. I think we can fairly say that there's a general spirit of confusion. There is definitely a level of fear, trepidation. And they're certainly looking forward to a future that is somewhat uncertain. I mean, how much has changed in the last 72 hours and how much will change in the next 72 hours? It is that uncertainty of the future that I think situates us where Amos's hearers were at the end of verse 10 of chapter 9. They have heard of gathering clouds on the horizon. They have heard of the destruction that the storm of God's judgment will bring. They've heard the roar. They can only imagine what the bite of the Lion of Judah will bring. And so they are overwhelmed. They are fearful. They don't know what to think of the future. And Amos comes with a glorious message. A message that raises our eyes beyond the storm clouds, raises our eyes beyond the thundering destruction that is to come, that behind the roar we hear a growing whisper of grace and hope and mercy. What Amos speaks to the remnant of the people of Israel is this simple message, that in times of sorrow and fear, we bear up with hope, for God promises to restore his kingdom in Christ. Hear that again. In times of sorrow and fear, we bear up with hope, for God promises to restore his kingdom in Christ. Look at verse 14. We see this promise there in its simplest form. The first three words of verse 14, I will restore. The promise of God to restore that which has been destroyed and broken, and in some areas even put to death. What Amos looks forward to, what many of our prophets in the Old Testament look forward to, is what we call the Messianic Age. It is the age when the Messiah will come, when God will fulfill his promises, and he will restore. In fact, that's what these last five verses are about. They are God's restoration project. The title of this sermon is Restored in Christ, because we will see in these few verses that God's promise to restore his kingdom find their fulfillment in the Messianic Age, in the coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amos outlines two steps in God's restoration project. We're going to see in these few minutes that God promises to restore the people in verses 11 and 12, and God promises to restore the place in verses 13 to 15. In God's restoration project, there are two steps: the restoration of the people and the restoration of the place. Let's start there, verses 11 to 12, God's promise to restore the people. If we can summarize verses 11 and 12 this way: a people united under a universal king. A people united under a universal king. There's verse 11, the king, and then we're going to see the nations in verse 12. We focus first, of course, on the king, the promise. In that day, that's the dawning of the Messianic Age, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. The booth of David. Now, what is a booth? It's not a toll booth. A booth here can also be translated as a tent. At the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle, just a big tent. Specifically, the booth here speaks to a shelter in a field. A farmer working in a field might erect a small shelter with palm branches to take a break, right, in the field in the heat of the day. Booth here theologically fits in the same category as the word house. And so when we read the booth of David, in one sense we can simply think of the house of David. When the house is used of David, it sometimes refers to the physical house, but often it refers to, figuratively, the rule or the kingdom of David. We read in those wonderful promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God speaks to King David. And he says to David that I will make your house and your kingdom sure forever. That doesn't mean his physical house. That means his lineage. That sons from his family and his genealogy will sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. That's what it means theologically. But why did Amos speak of the booth of David and not the house of David? And I think in my study, this is the only time this idea occurs. It's always the house of David. Well, one simple answer is that the theme of these verses is one of fertility, right? There's a joyful and abundant fertility, sort of like the land is going to produce so much the farmer can't go home and he needs to put a booth out in the land because he needs to be there constantly because it's just bearing fruit without stop. I also think that Amos is painting a contrast for us. Because a theme in the first 9.5 chapters has been the word house. And that there's a contrast between Israel's houses and the humble booth that God will raise up. If you remember in chapter 2, Amos criticized the false house of worship. In chapter 3, he criticizes the Israelites' houses of ivory. Goes on to say they have summer houses and winter houses, which is hypocrisy when the poor among them are being neglected and in fact financially abused in order to enrich those who will build houses out of ivory. Amos also speaks repeatedly of the house of Jacob or the house of Israel, and not in favorable terms. He's condemning them. So we have a false house of worship, a false house of righteousness, a false house of Jacob. And they constitute, they together are crooked. Chapter 7, the plumb line image, the crooked righteousness of the house and the houses of Israel. Culminates in chapter 9 with the destruction of the building that is formed of human strength, and human willing, and human aspirations. In contrast to all of that is the tent of David. It is simple. It is not built on worldly power. It depends on God entirely. Even there, the tent, as we read, it has fallen, verse 11. It needs to be repaired, needs to be raised up, needs to be rebuilt. Why is that? I think, again, that's our image for David's kingdom. The kingdom at this point is divided between the north and the south. So David's lineage is not on the throne of the kingdom to whom Amos is preaching. David's kingdom, his tent, his booth, then, is fallen. And even to come, Amos prophesies the doomsday event of the exile, when the people will be removed from the land, and then they will have no king. The image is of a tent that is in tatters. You know, I picture a tent sort of that has been left out at the coast, at the beach for days and weeks. It is sun-baked. It is in shreds. It is covered with dirt and sand. It has been exposed to the elements. It is barely functioning. What is God's promise to a hopeless people? What is God's promise to a people who see the storm clouds coming, to face an uncertain future and are living in fearful times? The promise is not, don't worry, it'll all be okay. The promise is not, don't worry, we've got smart people who can take care of this. Or we have a well-functioning society, or we'll endure this, we will overcome. The promise is simply this: a king will come. A king will come. The tent, the booth of David, will be repaired, it will be raised up, and it will be rebuilt. Turn with me, if you have a Bible in front of you, to the Gospel of Luke, here in the New Testament. Luke picks up this image. Who is this king to come? Who is the restoration of the booth and the tent and the house of David? Luke repeats this over and over again. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 27. The announcement of the angel Gabriel of the one to come to a virgin, verse 27, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Then again down the promise, verse 32. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Picking up this image from the book of Amos, this image of a tent of David to be restored. Turn to the next page. We see Zechariah's prophecy. And he prophesies in verse 69 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And then it is no coincidence in chapter 2 that Luke tells us in verse 4, "Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." What is Luke's point here in the beginning of the gospel? His point is that the messianic age has dawned. The king, the restorer of the lineage and the tent and the booth and the house and the genealogy of King David, has arrived. It's as if Amos speaks to hearers in the pitch black of night, and the thunder is sounding around them and the ground is shaking under them. And he says, "Dear beloved, look in your deepest of troubles. Look east. Do you see the faint glow? That is the coming of the Messiah." And Luke tells us the day has dawned. The Messiah has arrived. And we then, as the hearers of this gospel message, that a Savior has come to restore all things in him, we hope not in houses, we hope in a Redeemer. I wonder, dear friend, if you are feeling hopeless this morning. Maybe it's the virus. Maybe it has nothing to do with the virus. Maybe you're not even checking the news because there's deeper things going on in your life. Maybe something in your marriage is making you feel hopeless. Maybe it's your children at home or grown that you worry about and feel hopeless. Maybe it's not even a circumstance. Maybe it's just a burden on your soul that once was joyous and carefree and now is doubting, despairing, even unfeeling. Are you crushed by the weight of all that is shattered and broken? The Lord tells us today to hope in a Redeemer. Not that some magical wand will be swung and your earthly circumstances will all be fixed this week. No, in the darkness and the despairing, hope in a Redeemer. Hope in the sureness of God's promise that the tent will be repaired, that the King will be restored. And he will come, and as the Gospels tell us, he has come. And we now live in the dawning of this messianic age. God promises to restore the people. It begins with the King. It continues in verse 12 with the nations. This messianic King will not only come to rule over Israel, he will come to rule over all the nations. A messianic King will extend his kingdom to all the nations. We see it in first beginning in Edom. Edom was one of the nations listed in chapter 1, condemned for their rebellion and sin. They're in the southeastern direction from Israel. Some of you may remember that they are descendants from Esau, the brother of Jacob, and now it seems that they are subservient to their younger brother. It's a wonderful picture of the expansion of the boundaries of this tent. The New Testament writers saw this promise fulfilled in the days of the early church. Turn with me again to the New Testament in your Bibles, to Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. You will remember Acts 15. It's the famous Jerusalem Council. The story of Acts is the spreading of the gospel. It starts in Jerusalem and the conversion of the Jews. And then it spreads out, and beginning in chapter 8, to Judea and Samaria, and is it on its march to the very ends of the earth. Well, as the gospel goes forth, people come to faith. Gentiles begin to come to faith. And the pressing question in the early church was, should these Gentile converts to Christianity become like Jews in following their ceremonial laws? And there were some Jewish believers in Christ, in Jesus as the Messiah, who wanted to hold their Gentile converts to all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. There was debate over this in the church, and so this council was called in Jerusalem. All the leaders gathered together to consider this question. And they decide together on an answer. And the answer is no. No, the Gentile converts do not have to become like Jews. The reason is that there's only one salvation. That salvation is not by ethnic group. It is not by works. It is not by religious external markers. It is by grace alone. And there is now, because there's only one way in, there is only one people of God. And that people of God are the church. And what Bible verse did they turn to justify this theological and pastoral declaration that would lay the groundwork for the rest of the spirit of the gospel in the New Testament? We see here they turn to Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Look with me at Acts 15, pick up reading in verse 16. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. The lesson is that the messianic age has dawned. The fulfillment that Paul and James and others in the early years of the New Testament church, they saw Amos 9 fulfilled in their midst. And the number one way they saw it being fulfilled was the conversion of the Gentiles, all the nations coming under the tent of the king. In the Messianic age, then, there are no lines of division within the church. There are no national boundaries within the church. There are no ethnic divisions in the church. There certainly are no racial divisions in Christ's church. It's neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. This is brought about by the arrival of the Messiah who expands his kingdom to the very ends of the earth. Dear Christian, this should concern you and me deeply today. It should concern us that Christ's church be defined not by nationality, not by ethnicity, and not by racial divisions, but that the church reflects the beautiful unity of the kingdom of God. There is no organization on earth that should better reflect the diversity and the unity of humanity than Christ's church. We should therefore pray for it. We should pray that we see in our day and in our neighborhoods and in our local churches this type of kingdom defined only by unity in Christ. We should desire for it. We should look for opportunities even to work for it. We know that this side of heaven, it will always be imperfect. But we know the promise of Revelation that there will be a people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and the ultimate fulfillment and the glorious final total dawning of the Messianic age. All of this will finally be fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God promises to restore the people. He restores the people first by giving them a king and then by bringing all the nations into the kingdom, a people united under a universal king. Now, where does all of this happen? That's what concerns Amos in the final three verses of the chapter. And so we see our second point. God promises to restore the place, verses 13 to 15. God promises to restore the place. The theme here is the return from exile. The exile that was the judgment of God of sending his chosen people out of the land. By his grace and mercy, they will return. They will repossess the land. There's this list of wonderful blessings that will come when they repossess the land. And I want you to see that these blessings all come from the gracious and merciful hand of God. In fact, they are a fulfillment of promises found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, of all places, outlines for us the blessing of that will come when the people of God keep the covenant. Just listen to this from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3. God says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshings shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last in the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely." That's our theme here. Right? We have two themes, both highlighted in Leviticus here in the last three verses, and that is of fertility and security. What will happen in the place that God promises to restore? It will be fertile and it will be secure. Fertility, verses 13 to 14. These images just flow at us. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." Now, most of us aren't farmers, but we can still imagine this. What Amos is saying is the seasons are running together. The land is so fertile that there is no need for a break. There is no need to sort of wait between one planting and harvest and the other planting and harvest for the wheat and the grapes. The farmers can barely keep up. right? The land is producing so quickly. I mean, kids, imagine it this way. You, the summer's over, it's time to go back to school. And you're dreading it. Get all your books together and get up early and you get to school. And it turns out the first day back from school, from summer break, is actually the last day of school before Christmas. And you go right into Christmas break. You're on Christmas break for 3 weeks, and then you're dreading going back to school there in the dark days of January. And you get back to school from Christmas break, and that first day back, lo and behold, it's the last day of school before summer. Christmas break slams into summer break that slams into Christmas break just over and over and over again, right? It's a children's dream, and it's a mom's nightmare. The seasons running together. Look at the second part of verse 13. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And that image, sweet wine is dripping and flowing. And the mountains and the hills, just note, those are the barren places. The hardest place to grow grapes would be the tops of mountains. But even there, the land is so fertile that the sweet wine is dripping and flowing. This is overabundance of fruitfulness and fertility in the Messianic age. Amos doesn't mention this, but we must, of course, assume there is plenty of water, that the threatened drought will be no more. There is no famine. There's plenteous water to supply all of this. This is a funny image, but I couldn't help but think of the movie Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. Some of you will remember this. The poor boy is given access to this secret guarded chocolate factory led by this eccentric man named Willy Wonka. And the little boy sees the chocolate room, and it's this forest of overabundance, and everything's made of candy. Like the flowers are lollipops. You can eat the grass. There's Twizzlers growing from the trees. And right in the middle is this river of flowing chocolate, right? It's, again, it's kid's nightmare. I mean, kid's dream and mom's nightmare. This is, for the farmer in an agriculture society, this is Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. Except it's not chocolate, it's wine. And it is overwhelming and overabounding. Verse 14, second part of the verse, they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. What an image. There's a hint here of what's to come, and that is plant your garden, dear Israel, because you're going to be here a while. You're back. This isn't just a visit. You're back for good. Now, what's the deal with all the wine? Some of you might be getting a little squeamish. Right, the pastor's talking about rivers flowing with wine. Is this just some drunken scene? It's not. I mean, the Bible is full, Old and New Testaments, of warnings about the dangers of alcohol. But we also read that wine is a gift from God, and especially that wine symbolizes something. And what it symbolizes in Scripture is messianic joy. Amos is not the only place we see this, that when the Messiah comes, the joy of that day will be like rich wine. So there is this fertility in the land. When God restores the place, it will be fertile. It will be overflowing. It will be abounding. It will be rich. It will be feasting. And there will certainly be joyous messianic wine. Fertility. The second promise for the restored place is security. Look at verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Image changes here. From Israel planting vines to now Israel is the vine. God is the planter. There's a psalm about this, Psalm 80. I encourage you to look it up this afternoon. We read in Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. It's an image of Israel, is the transplanted vine out of Egypt by the sovereign hand of God. He draws his people out, redeems them, and he plants them in the fertile and secure land of Canaan. The psalm goes on, though, to speak of the wine, the vine that has been burned and is cut down. Psalm 80 is, in fact, a psalm not of of joy in the vine. It is a psalm of sorrow and hope. The psalmist prays three times, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Restore the vine that has been burned. Restore the vine that has been cut down, that the people may be saved." And so we come to Amos, and we see a vine that is not cut down, a vine that has not been destroyed or burned, but we see a vine that has been planted, and so that shall never again be uprooted. I mean, think of that promise for a moment to a people who have lived for generations in exile with no home, to hear the word of God, the promise of God, you'll never again be uprooted. I think of a child, an orphan, who's in a foster care system. You know the blessing of foster parents, but also the hardship of children in the foster care system. They bounce from home to home, and eventually they become numb and jaded to those emotional relationships and connections. They won't put their roots down. God says to the orphan child, "You will never again be uprooted. This is your forever home." What an image for the rebellious child, their forever home. When God restores the place, it will be fertile and secure, marked by fertility and security. We see this again in the Gospels. We see this with our Lord and Savior. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We saw Luke speak of the fulfillment of the Messianic age in the house in the booth of David. We see it in John in these images of fertility and security. You will remember in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, the first miracle is the turning the water into wine, the barrenness of a wedding without wine, and the joy of the arrival of the Messiah, and the rich, the good wine, you remember, there in verse 10, the good wine provided by the Messianic King. We turn over to John chapter 4. We read this on the lips of Jesus. He says, "Do you not say," I'm reading in chapter 4, verse 35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." What an image of fertility and abounding life. This is speaking of spiritual life, of raising the dead to life in Christ, of faith in Christ and the gift of salvation and eternal life. It's John's theme of life eternal. Jesus says in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." We can say in the spiritual blessing our Lord gives, it's as if life is flowing and dripping, even in the hills and the mountains. It's not only, of course, fertility. We also see security amongst the people of God at the arrival of the Messianic age. Again, John chapter 10, I'll read in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Never snatched out of his hand, never uprooted out of the land to which we have been given. Do you see this? The promise that Amos makes, he promises life in the land, and he promises security in the land. But both of those promises are fulfilled in Christ. We are not yet in that eternal land of the heavenly country, but we have life and security in Christ. That which we broke, he restores. We get the blessing that he earned by keeping the covenant. Though we broke it in our rebellion against God, he extends to us every blessing. Amos ends not with the faithful people and all the good work that they do. Amos ends with the promises of God. that we, sinful and rebellious people, can come into this glorious, secure, and eternal and fertile land by the work of our Savior in His perfect life and His atoning death on the cross. These privileges, these blessings are offered to us freely, that we would receive them by faith alone this very morning, that we would believe and we would hope not in the land, not in the fruit of the vine, not in our own secure fortresses. We would not hope in our houses. We would not hope in our happiness. Dare I say, we will not even hope in our own health. We put our hope in Christ alone. In Christ, God restores the place and He restores the people. But see this as we close. He doesn't just restore any old people. He restores, the Bible says, my people. Look again at Amos chapter 9, verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel. Not a people, but my people. Look at the end, the last five words. Says the Lord your God. Now don't miss this. We've already seen a phrase like this 49 times in the 9 chapters of the book. Amos is repeating the words of God. He's preaching them over and over and over again. The Bible usually says, declares the Lord, says the Lord. And then look over at verse 12, the end of verse 12. Declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13, declares the Lord. 49 times in the book do we see the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. For the first time and the last time in the book of Amos, we see the little word your before God. Says the Lord your God. Because, dear friend, it is here. It is finally here when every promise is fulfilled that we know the blessing of our covenant God who loves us and will never let us go. That is why we turn to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 21, and all the glorious images of security and fertility and overabounding fruitfulness in the new heavens and the new earth. But that greatest of verses in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. For you, dear brother and sister in Christ, you are His people, and He is your God. Let us remember this day and always that in times of sorrow and fear, we bear up with hope, for God promises to restore His kingdom in Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we struggle to believe this. We struggle to believe in our doubts, in our despairing, in our works of unrighteousness, in our loads of guilt we heap on ourselves. We cannot believe this is true. Give us the gift of faith today to look to our Lord and Savior Jesus, and to know that every promise of these verses is true and fulfilled in Him, that He alone has achieved it for us. And in Him we find our joy and our security, and all sorrow and fear and uncertainty is banished. Our Lord and our God, draw near to us in the person of your Son Jesus, and remind us on this your day of rest and worship, that by Christ we are your people, and you indeed forever and ever are our God. Amen.